Let's turn back to 1 Samuel, God's Word in 1 Samuel chapter 4, where we read, and read again what happened at verse 17 and 18. So the man comes back from the battlefield with the news of the defeat, the capture of the ark, and the death of Eli's sons. Verse 17, the man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." It says, when he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. I was reminded, as I read this story, of a nonsense poem written by the literary man Samuel Johnson, called The Turnip Crier. This is about people used to go around the town selling turnips and shouting out, "Turnips for sale, turnips for sale." And this is what the little poem says. It says, "If the man who turnip cries, cry not when his father dies, 'tis a proof that he would rather have a turnip than his father." Okay, you got that? Eli is the turnip crier in this story. It's not that he'd rather have the ark than his sons, or that he'd rather have the ark than the 30,000 people who've died in the battle. It's actually that he'd rather have the ark than God. To him, the turnip is more important than the father. He'd rather have the religious object than the God of the object. So we could put the poem like this. It says in verse 13 that Eli, his heart feared for the ark of God. His heart feared for the ark of God. Eli, fearing for the ark, fears not though the land is dark. This is proof that he would rather serve the ark than God the Father. This is proof that he would rather serve the ark than God the Father. Now, if you think that's a harsh criticism of Eli, remember the words God spoke to Eli in chapter 2 and chapter 3, because God did not mince his words to the house of Eli. Chapter 2 and verse 29, "Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering?" And so it goes on. And again, through Samuel in chapter 3, verse 12 to 14, God says that the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. God speaks very strongly against the old guard, those who are ministering at his place of worship in the tabernacle, Eli and his sons. Eli seems to prefer the ark than God. He likes being the high priest. He's following in the footsteps of his father, who was high priest before him. We don't know what his father's name was, but we're told in verse 15 here in chapter 4 that Eli was 98 when he died. And we're told in verse 18 that he had judged or led Israel for 40 years. So presumably when he was 98 minus 40, when he was 58, he had become the high priest, following after his father. Now we would probably tend to have a soft spot for Eli, because he's quite a pitiful figure. He's an aged man, he's a leader, he's a judge of Israel. He sorts out their civil court cases, if you like, and he tries to lead them religiously, and we kind of pity this man as he's still trying to do his job when he's 98 and his cataracts mean he can't even see the people that he's trying to help. and his sons are dishonouring him. His apostate sons have turned completely from the faith. At least Eli hasn't abandoned the living God totally. His sons have, and they have no regard for him. But we remember this big fat guy, Eli, because we're told he was heavy. He was heavy in verse 18. We remember the reason why he was heavy is because he was eating all the best bits of the sacrifices that people were bringing to the tabernacle. We're told that back in chapter 2 and verse 13 to 16, and again at verse 29. Eli and his sons, they were taking the best bits of the sacrifice which should have been offered to God and eating them themselves. And so Eli's got this diet rich in cholesterol, and he's a big fat guy at 98. And that's why his neck breaks. When he falls off his seat and he hits the ground, his neck breaks because he didn't take warning from God. God had told Eli long before this, Eli, you're not treating the sacrifices with reverence. You're taking the best for yourself. But he doesn't listen, and he gets this big fat guy full of cholesterol, full of fat. And he's a warning. Eli is a warning to us today. And this is what he warns us about. This is what the voice of Eli would say from 3,000 years ago to us today. Religion in the name of Yahweh. Yahweh is the Old Testament name for God. Yahweh. Religion in the name of Yahweh, without Yahweh, will be discontinued by Yahweh. Religion in the name of Jesus, without Jesus, will be discontinued by Jesus. Now let me just explain that. Let's think about this story. Eli is a religious man. He fears for the ark that's out on the battlefield in verse 13. He fears for the ark. Why is the ark such a big deal to Eli? What's the big deal with the Ark of the Covenant? Steven Spielberg, of course, made a big blockbuster about the Ark of the Covenant, Raiders of the Lost Ark. Full of mystique. It's always been an object of interest and fascination. But what was the big deal with the Ark? Well, it was no doubt the most important piece of sacred furniture in the whole history of mankind. It was made about 300 years before this, in the time of Moses, by the skilled craftsmen who'd come out with Moses from Egypt. And it was a box of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. On the top of the box was a golden lid called the mercy seat, with two beautifully crafted cherubim, angelic figures. And this box was hidden from the view of the nation in what was called the most holy place in the tabernacle. It was curtained off. No one ever saw it except the high priest. Eli was the only person alive who had seen this box until it was taken out onto the battlefield, of course. Inside the box, there were the two tablets of stone Moses had brought down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. Also inside the box, there was a pot with manna that had been collected when the Israelites were in the desert. And there was a stick, an almond rod that had blossomed, which, if you remember the story, was the rod that had showed that Aaron had been chosen by God and his family to be the priests. You can read that story, I think, in the book of Numbers. And so Aaron was one of Eli's forefathers. Eli could trace his ancestry back to Aaron. And so in that box there was a reminder that Eli himself was a man chosen by God to be the high priest. So it was a tremendously important piece of furniture, and what it contained was very symbolic. And Eli, this man of God, was ministering so that on the Day of Atonement, one day in the year, he would come into the most holy place with the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle the blood onto the mercy seat, and there pray for the forgiveness of sin for the people. So Eli had this amazing position, and in relation to this amazing piece of furniture, and he liked it. His life was centered on the ark. It was the symbol, the very symbol of the presence of Yahweh, the presence of the living God in the midst of his people. And Eli was devoted to it. Now, what do we call devotion to religious objects? To objects devoted to God, to objects related to God, and to rituals associated with God. What do we call that? We call it religion. We call it religion. Eli was a religious person. He was devoted to objects and rituals associated with God. Are you a religious person? And is it good to be religious? We often hear religion is the cause of much of the trouble in the world. I couldn't agree more. Religion itself is not a good thing. And Eli's religion is not a good thing. And you see, God is bringing it to an end. Because it was religion without God. It was a religion that was in the name of Yahweh, but it was without Yahweh. The living God was not actually there. The religion was the focus, not God. So when the ark is captured, Eli's at a loss. He says, what do I do now? The whole focus of my life is gone. And that's why it is that piece of news that ends Eli's life, not when he hears about the defeat of Israel or when he hears about his sons dying, but when he hears that the focus of his religious attention is captured and it's no longer there for him. He dies. But you see, if Eli's life had been focused on God instead of on the ark, he wouldn't have collapsed because he could still serve God. He didn't need an ark to serve God. And neither do we. We don't need objects or rituals. Imagine this. Imagine if an angel came down from heaven and waved his hand and suddenly every church building in the world disappeared. Every cathedral, every chapel, just the whole lot just disappeared. Every Bible in the world disappeared. Every icon, every communion cup, every baptism font, if the whole lot, every single piece of religious furniture and religious architecture in the entire world disappeared, what would happen? What would true Christians do? They'd just carry on worshipping God. They'd still carry on serving Jesus Christ. Because they don't need religion. Do you know, if you study the New Testament, there's a very, very striking thing about this. There isn't a single religious object in the New Testament. There is nothing in the New Testament, in the worship of Jesus Christ, that is needed, apart from Jesus and you. You don't need the building, you don't need the communion cup, you don't need the baptism font, you don't need the Bible, you don't need any religious thing that you might have. You might have your prayer mat, you might have your crucifix, whatever it is. There is absolutely no religious object in the New Testament. None whatsoever. Because we don't need religious objects. We don't need anything to worship Jesus and to serve Jesus apart from ourselves and him. That's all. Eli didn't need the ark to worship Yahweh. But the fact was, Yahweh was not his focus. The ark was his focus. And because the ark and religion and ritual was the focus of Eli's life and not God, he was at a loss and his life was at an end. See, the problem in Israel was not that the ark was gone. The problem in Israel was that Yahweh was gone. When Phinehas' wife, Eli's son Phinehas, his wife, as we read at the end of chapter 4 here, gave birth, and she's dying because of complications in her labour. She gives birth, and her last act is to name her son. Her son she calls Ichabod, which is Hebrew for no glory. She calls him no glory. And she says, because the ark has gone from the land, there is no glory. She was wrong. It wasn't because the ark was gone from the land that there was no glory. There was already no glory in the land because the nation was disobedient to God. Because the nation wasn't worshipping the living God. The nation was worshipping idols. There was already no glory in the land. And the ark wasn't the problem, or the absence of it wasn't the problem. The problem was in the people's hearts. If they did have religion, it was associated with objects, like Eli, with the ark. They didn't actually truly worship and love their God. The God who had delivered their people out of Egypt. The God who was the source of their life as a nation. Would you notice if God vanished from your life? Would you notice if God stopped dealing with you in any way? I was reminded of when you go to the optician, as I have to do from time to time, and he puts on these fancy glasses and he puts all the different lenses in and whatnot, and then he brings up this object. He says, can you see? Look at the bottom row, he says, of letters. Are they better with or without this lens? With or without? Is your religion better with or without God? Is there any difference? Sometimes I say to the optician, actually, I can't really see much difference. It's pretty much the same. Oh, that's fine. With or without? Can you do your religion without God? Do you need objects? Do you need a building? Do you need symbols and signs to keep you right? Or are you dealing with God Himself? Are you loving God? Are you trusting God? Do you know God yourself? This is a really big question. Eli can't cope without the ark. But the reality is, we don't need religious objects or religious rituals. All we need is to know Jesus Christ. That's all we need for ourselves. So actually, it's better with. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. And without Jesus, you can have all the ritual and the religion in the world, and it's worthless. Religion in the name of Yahweh, without Yahweh, will be discontinued, will be superseded, will be replaced, will be displaced, will be extinguished, will be erased by God Himself. That's what's happening here at the beginning of 1 Samuel. Here, there is this nation with its religion focused on objects. The Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle and the rituals associated with that, of bringing offerings and sacrifices. And the fact is, the people are just doing this as a sort of automatic, mechanical, religious way of life without God Himself. God isn't even there. The glory has departed long before the Ark was captured. God isn't even there for the people because they're not seeking Him. All they want to do is do the religion. And so what is happening here at the beginning of 1 Samuel is God is moving all the old stuff aside. Eli, Eli's sons, even the ark, in a sense, in it. You don't need that. The nation is about to be totally revived and reawakened to a true relationship with God under the leadership of Samuel. But first, all the old stuff has got to be removed. And chapters 2 and 3, of course, remember God has announced several times that that's what he's going to do. And it's the same with ourselves and dead religion. I mean, the nation of Scotland is full of dead Christian religion. It's full of it. Full of dead religion in the name of Jesus. God will remove all that. It will all suffer the same fate. Because God doesn't want people just to be given the impression that he's some kind of dead God that you just go through mechanical actions to relate to. He wants to be your father. He wants to be your friend. He wants to be your shepherd. He wants you to know him and to know his love, to relate to him, to walk daily with him. And you don't need the Ark of the Covenant, and you don't need any religious objects or buildings for that. So religion in the name of Yahweh or in the name of Jesus, but that actually lacks God or lacks Jesus in the midst of it, will be discontinued by God, by Jesus. And we need to ask why. What's God up to here? Why is he removing his high priest? Why is he removing the successors to the high priest, his sons, Hophni and Phinehas? Why has he even removed the ark? Why? Remember last week I said analysis, analyze, ask what's going on, what's God up to? Because he loves Israel. He loves the nation, and it grieves him terribly to see that the nation has just become a kind of religious people who don't know him and who aren't even faithful to him and who worship other gods and whose priests are immoral and whose social life and whose civil life is in total chaos. There is injustice, there is tyranny, there is misery. It's a horrible place to live, Israel. You can read about it in the book of Judges before this. It's not nice. And God loves his people, and he wants to bring them back into a living relationship with him, in which the nation becomes a stable and just and prosperous place once again. And he is prepared to let his name be dishonored in order to do that. Because the Philistines are all going to say, "Ah, Yahweh, the God of Israel, he's nobody, he's nothing. He's not even real. Because look how his religion's in decline." God's prepared to do that in Scotland today. He's prepared to let the churches get closed. He's prepared for churches to be turned into bingo halls. He's prepared to do that if the religion in these churches is dead. If it's just religion. He's prepared for that. He's prepared to let shame come on his name in order to bring in something better. And maybe we can ask ourselves at the close of the service today, is God doing that in our nation today, what he was doing in the time of Samuel? Because many of the kind of traditional churches have just kind of gone through the motions doing the old stuff that they've always done, but they've lost the life, they've lost the glory of their history and their former days, are being replaced, these churches, by new and vibrant and contemporary ones. Free churches are going the same way. Free churches are either disappearing or being revived. Congregations all over Scotland. Some are disappearing. Some are being revived and are growing rapidly. Eli ministries are being displaced and replaced by Samuel ministries. Religion is being replaced by reality, life. People who are just simply going through the motions, well, that's all disappearing. And God's bringing in reality. He's bringing in life. Maybe it's happening in our own community just now. And we need to be woken up to it. That's what's really happening here. God is going to bring life to the nation. But before he does, he removes the old religion associated with his name, but which is dead, in the name of In his own name, he takes the hit. He takes the shame. He takes the fact that his name is in the mud in Philistia. They're all saying he's nobody. Yahweh is nothing. He does that because he is going to raise up his Samuel, and he is going to raise up life and reality for the nation again. And we'll see that in the chapters ahead. So ask yourself the question today. Are you religious? Or do you know reality? Are you more focused on the religion in the name of Jesus? Or on Jesus himself? This is a challenge of this chapter for us this morning. God wants you to know him. He doesn't want you to have religion. Jesus didn't die on a cross for your sins to give you religion. He died on a cross for your sins to be the good shepherd. He died on a cross for your sins to be your savior, your friend, your guide, your helper, your elder brother. He died not to give you rituals, but to give you life, to give you love, to give you peace. He died so that you could know him, and so that you could have a relationship with him that would lead to eternal life. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that men will know me, he says, the only true, that know you, Lord, the only true God, and me, Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That's life. That's eternal life. God came in Jesus not to give you religion, but to give you a relationship with him. And ask if you got that. And if not, put aside the religious stuff. And when you come to worship, come to seek God. And when you open your Bible, read it to seek God. And when you pray, don't say your prayers. Pray to seek God instead. Because God did not come in Jesus to give you a religion. He came that you would know a relationship with him. Amen. Well, let's sing now in closing in the Red Book from Psalm 80. Psalm 80. And we'll sing in the first version of Psalm 80, version A. Sing verses 1 to 3, and then verses 16 to 19. Verses 1 to 3. And then 16 to 19. So here the situation is much as we've described. God is Israel's shepherd, enthroned in his glory, again between the cherubim. And yet his people, verse 16, like a vine, are cut down and withered. And so the prayer is that God will turn us again towards him and give us life. Give us light. Verses 1 to 3 and 16 to 19. Let's start to sing.
Shine upon us, Savior, shine upon us.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon you, be yours now and forevermore. Amen.